Good morning. Our scripture reading today is from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, which can be found on page 197 of your pew Bible. I encourage you to read along or to just listen as I read the scripture aloud. If then there's any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. Being born in human likeness and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. We will be spending the next few weeks actually in this text, in these verses, in chapter 2 of Philippians. And this morning I really just want to focus on the first two verses. So let's just hear those once more. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Let's pray together. Lord, in hearing these words and in coming before this text that perhaps for many of us is familiar, we pray that we would in fact hear what may not be a new word, but an important word for us. A clarifying word, a word that you would speak to our hearts, speak to our minds, but also, Lord, speak to our wills. That you might, through your word, through your presence in it, your Spirit active and alive among us, that you might bring transformation and change and unity and oneness. We thank you and we praise you in anticipation of what you will do. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I first started rock climbing when I was in high school. And my physics teacher in high school invited me to go out with a couple other kids and to go rock climbing at a place called Capon Park near the University of Missouri campus. It was some bluffs that looked out over a creek and a beautiful, lovely little valley. And I began to kind of cut my teeth on climbing there. And over the next year, practiced quite a bit with the same group of people, often adding a few more on different occasions. And it was clear that there were many things to learn about rock climbing, many things that I didn't know that were new to me. I had to learn sort of new knots and how to set anchors and how the ropes sort of worked and how to route find on a rock face where the various places were that we could climb, what was rock that was sure and certain, what were what we called sort of souvenir holds, holds that you take with you as you're climbing. You know, one day I learned also, was taught pretty early on, how to belay. And belaying is very important to climbing. It's the way that you climb in a way that's safe, connects you to something that is fixed and something that is firm. So as you climb up, the belayer really has you and holds you in a way. So if you are to fall in some way, they can arrest your fall. And it's belaying is a really important kind of job. It's the way that really enables you to stay safe. And yet there is one thing beyond kind of having a solid anchor or being sort of having your feet firmly planted on the ground and in a safe place, the picking up the slack as the person climbs up or putting it through the carabiners in the appropriate and the right way or the figure eight or the belay device in the right way. But there is one other needful thing that you must know, and that's to have a free brake hand. I learned this lesson not as a belayer, but as a climber. There was a climb that I often did or aspired to do, rather, called Missouri Breaks. It had this sort of shimmering up a sort of flat face, and then you came to a roof, and you had your feet kind of underneath you, and you had to reach out and over this roof and grab a hold up above, and you're kind of dangling there, and there's kind of a risky move there to make at the end. And I had tried it several times before, and on this particular occasion went for it again, and just as I kind of thought I had that hold, my hand slipped and I fell. And I fell. And I fell. And what should have arrested my fall and the rope and the belayer, in fact, was arrested by the ground as I hit the rock about 30 feet below. Amazingly, I wasn't hurt. I was definitely a bit shocked. And I looked up at the belayer, who at the time happened to be my girlfriend. I'm not sure exactly what that says. I mean, there are other ways to break up with me if you have some thoughts, you want to say that. But I was encouraged to note that as I was falling, she tried to break, but her hand hit the tree behind her, and she wasn't able to lock it off. And having that free brake hand, you can have all the setups, the anchors in the right place, the ropes can go through the right way, you can have all the things in place, and yet the one needful thing is to be able to actually do that singular movement. And I was encouraged to note that she had burns on her hands. She tried to stop me. And yet it was that singular action, the inability to complete that one singular, most needful movement that really kind of meant that all the other preparations, all the other work, all the other attention to detail was really for naught. Paul's letter to the church in Philippi overflows with encouragement, thanksgiving, joy. It's a community that has paid a lot of attention to very many wonderful things, that life was humming along in lots of great ways. He'd been deeply blessed by their partnership in the gospel. He'd been praying for them and had known great joy in their prayers for him as well. He was celebrating the growth of the gospel as he saw it in their midst, even among those for whom there was differences of opinion and they were motivated perhaps by some impure motives to share the gospel. Nevertheless, the gospel was going forth. Things were working and humming along. And yet, just as he writes to them, and he is aware of this joy that is in the midst of his own imprisonment, his own vulnerability, he also recognizes the vulnerability within this community, the kind of fragility that continues to exist, the pressures from within and from without. And so, alongside his great joy for them, alongside his thanksgiving for all that God was doing among them, there nevertheless is a real concern. Will the center hold? He expresses it in this way in 1:27, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." One spirit, one mind, side by side, striving for the gospel. And if they might have missed that sort of one needful thing here in these words, he repeats it again just a couple verses later. "Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." All the preparations aside, all the gospel growth aside, all the occasions for joy and thanksgiving, all the prayers and the well-wishing, that nevertheless there was one needful thing, one place of remaining vulnerability. And it was the call to unity and not division, the call to oneness and singularity of purpose and of mind. This was Paul's deep desire, the one needful thing. And it begs the question, how does this happen? How does this occur? The one spirit, one mind, how does this manifest itself? What is the source of this oneness, this sameness, this accord, this singularity? What Paul calls really in verse 28, the sign of their salvation, the manifestation of their salvation. It's the fruit, but what is going to be the cause? The one way to address the kind of nagging sense, the remaining insecurity that keeps him from being able to say that his joy is complete as he looks at their life. Well, the bridge between these two expressions of oneness and sameness and singularity is verse 1 of chapter 2. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion, any sympathy, then make my joy complete. It's this verse, this is the linking verse that creates the transition from the joy and the hope and the one sort of remaining fragility and what is to follow, the great hymn to Christ. And it seems that the way forward for them is actually to go back, to remember and to revisit their identity and their life in Christ. It's the one needful thing, much like having a free brake hand when you're belaying somebody climbing. It's the singular movement that's necessary to secure their future and to enable them to continue to climb with confidence, or in this case, to live together as a deep community of love and witness, a sign of their salvation in Christ, a confidence for them and a witness for the world. Now, the temptation, I think, for all of us when we think about this kind of language is to seek unity through any manner of sameness. We might gather around sort of similar politics or personality types, socioeconomic realities, age and life stage realities, racial, ethnic backgrounds, stylistic preferences and sensibilities, levels of education, all kinds of things that can be our source of unity, this source of our commonality, the source of our sameness, perhaps. And yet the tensions and the divisions that arise, even in the midst of those contexts, we think we handle in the world so often through diplomacy or through avoidance or through separation. Now, many of us are attracted to the Bay Area because of its diversity, and yet I wonder for many of us how often our lives really are marked by working and living in communities so often of sameness. And the church is one of those places in which diversity bumps up against itself. And yet, will we simply employ the same endeavors, the same attempts of diplomacy or avoidance or at times even separation? We often bring the same impulse here. Now, don't get me wrong, diplomacy is important. Seeking common ground and agreement where possible on important matters is very much a part of the work of what we are called to do. To acknowledge differences and yet identify unifying ideals and strategies, it's helpful work to be able to do that. And sometimes avoidance is a helpful tactic too. And sometimes separation is even called for. But like our ties to our families, the bonds of Christ's community often call us, in fact, to more, often ask for more depth of relationship. And so as the tensions might mount, the strain becomes apparent, perhaps we might wonder if maybe we are being asked to take on a different kind of shape. That all that difference in reality is actually meant to form us into something more complete, form us into a different kind of shape, take on a different kind of life. A call really to transformation as we commit to join our lives together in that way, as Paul calls and speaks to this young and vulnerable church in Philippi. You know, sometimes in woodworking, if you want to bend or shape or change the shape of wood, you have to do something somewhat dramatic. You want to bend it, and sometimes as a part of a piece of furniture or building something, you need to actually bend what is, if we think about it, wood often is stiff and doesn't often shift and move in that way. And yet, one of the ways to cause wood to bend, as it is a fibrous material that nevertheless sometimes under that strain of trying to bend it, if we just try to do it naturally and we put the pressure on it on those sides, then what would happen to a board or a piece of wood is it would just break, right? It would fracture if we were strong enough and applied enough pressure. But if we wanted to actually bend, one of the ways that you can do that is through a process called steam bending. You put that wood and fill those fibers with water by injecting steam into it or putting it in kind of a steam environment. And then the fibrous material becomes much more malleable, much less resistant to the formation and to the changes. It is saturated. The fibrous materials of the wood are saturated with water. And in a similar way, I think what Paul is talking about here in this first verse of chapter 2 is he is suggesting there's a kind of saturation that needs to take place in order for that oneness, that new form, that new reality of life in a community of sameness and singularity of purpose, for that to happen, a saturation needs to occur, a saturation of their remembrance of their identity and their life in Christ, that they may be so filled with a confidence in what God has done. If there is any encouragement, any consolation, any sharing, any compassion, and sympathy. And if this series of rhetorical statements, these if any kind of statements that Paul offers here, what he really is trying to say is, of course there is. Of course there is encouragement in Christ. Of course there is consolation from His love. Of course we have a share in God's Spirit. And of course we find both passion and compassion in Christ. Of course this is the reality. Essentially, he's saying, because you have received these things, because you have known these things, because these aren't sort of hypothetical realities, but they are secure and firm, because the whole reason that you are a community is because of what Christ has done. The encouragement of being united in Christ, being in fact one with Christ, as Paul explains and expresses to us elsewhere. And this consolation, this solace, this comfort from love is derived from the fact that Christ is our comfort. That He is the one who makes a way where there so often is no way. He is the one who redeems the what appears often in our lives to be the unredeemable. And the common sharing, the koinonia participation in the Spirit is not just a promise, but a secured fact that God has left and given His Spirit to us to abide in our hearts. And this compassion, the Greek word is splachna. It's one of my favorite words in Greek. It speaks of the entrails, the kind of gut love, the steadfast character of God that is described so often throughout Scripture. This is not in question. This is ours. This is the expression of God's love for us that just boils out of who He is. His gut love, His heart love, His passion for the world that He has made. And in all these ways, Paul is trying to drive home, this is not a scarce reality. This is not a scarce commodity for the people of God, but this is the abundant provision of God. What He puts on display is His great love. And it encourages and consoles and comforts us. And so while on the surface these references might be ambiguous, what Paul is pointing to is the very particular work of God in Christ that knits us together and forms our identity and our community. That we are in Christ together. This is the foundation and the fact of who we are. Our common relationship to God in Christ. His mercy extended to us. As a prayer and as a promise. Just as the choir sang earlier, Kyrie eleison is a prayer and a promise. Lord, have mercy. We can trust it because the Lord has had mercy. And Paul wants them to remember that. It's what drives them to be able to have the same mind, the same love, full accord, and to be of one mind. And any deficiency in that should simply drive them back to their confidence and their understanding of who they are in Christ. When I was first discerning my call to serve as a pastor of the church in the Tetons, we went out to Victor and visited the committee. And I was trying to kind of understand, at that time it was really just a handful of people that had gathered together and had thought that their community needed a church. And so I met with them and talked with them, and I wanted to know a couple of things. Of questions that I asked them, I simply asked, so how did you come to place your faith in Jesus Christ? I just wanted to hear their stories of coming to faith. And as I listened to them respond, it was sort of surprising to me that they often talked about community and they talked about service. But I rarely heard the name Jesus. And then I kind of tried to switch my tact as I wasn't having luck with this question. So I switched the tact and I said, so tell me, what's the purpose of the church? And again, I heard a lot of talk about community and I heard a lot of talk about service. But I didn't really hear Jesus that much. And I started to wonder, like, am I going to be a good fit for this church? Because I love Jesus. That's what my life is about. And I remember knowing that they were attracted, and part of the inspiration for this church was a pastor in Jackson Hole. And I thought, if he loves Jesus, then this is going to be fine. Because maybe they don't understand or know fully what it means to be in love with Jesus, but they're attracted to it. And I went and met with that pastor, and I heard a lot about Jesus. About Jesus' transformative work and his life and his heart for Christ. And I thought, this is going to be just fine. And I remember even going back and talking to one of the people on the committee and saying, you know, we love Jesus. Is that going to be okay? And she said, you know, that's just what we need. That's what we've been longing for. That's what we need to be about. And I'm grateful that when 3 years later, we announced to that same fragile, vulnerable church that certainly had divisions and challenges within it and differences of opinion about which direction to go, and they were being confronted with some really terrible news for a young church like that, that their founding pastor was leaving just 3 years into it. It wasn't their commitment to community as an end in itself or their commitment to service as an end in itself, but it was their foundation and their grounding in Christ that held them in that difficult time and place, that carried them through that season, that gave them the confidence that if God was calling me away, then God had a plan for them. That Christ is, in fact, faithful. Certainly, we are a church with challenges and differences of opinion and different perspectives and lots of different ideas about strategy and direction and all sorts of things. And well, hopefully there will be some things shared this evening that will unify us in strategy and direction. But the most needful thing is to be reminded of our foundation and our identity and our security and our love for Christ. Make my joy complete. Get your corporate life together, he's saying. But not simply by agreeing, but by being centered once more in Christ, being reminded and recommitted and revisiting that confidence that you have in Christ, the one needful thing. And so in closing, I would simply offer this vision. Perhaps many of you have read the book, The Boys in the Boat. It's been on the New York Times bestseller list, and it has just some wonderful quotes, and it will show up a few times, I'm sure, in sermons. But in reflecting upon what it means to be in that boat and to engage in that one singular motion, it's beautifully described, I think, in these words. There is a thing that sometimes happens in rowing that is hard to achieve and hard to define. Many crews, even winning crews, never really find it. Others find it, but they can't sustain it. It's called swing. It only happens when all eight oarsmen are rowing in such perfect unison that no single action by anyone is out of sync with those of all the others. It's not just that the oars enter and leave the water at precisely the same instant. 16 arms must begin to pull. 16 knees must begin to fold and unfold. 8 bodies must begin to slide forward and backward. 8 backs must bend and straighten all at once. Each minute action, each subtle turning of the wrist must be mirrored exactly by each. Oarsmen from one end of the boat to the other, only then will the boat continue to run unchecked, fluidly and gracefully between poles of the oars. Only then will it feel as if the boat is a part of each of them, moving as if on its own. Only then does pain entirely give way to exaltation. Rowing then becomes a kind of perfect language, poetry. That's what a good swing feels like. And yet, in describing the movements of these 8 oarsmen, or in this case, the movement of 1,000 people, there's one character in the boat that's not mentioned in that quote, and it's the coxswain. The singular voice that animates all of that action, all of those muscles moving in sync with one another. And the invitation in this text, the invitation in Paul's words, the invitation for us this morning is certainly to pull hard and to pull in unison, but even more, it's to look for and listen to the voice of the coxswain, the singular animating voice of the God who declares in Christ, "You are forgiven, you are redeemed, you are being made new." May we live, may we listen in that way. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank you that in this life, with all the twists and the tensions, with all the pushes and the pulls, with all the realities that threaten our own sense of purpose and identity, whether as a church or Lord, as in the world, in our lives, within our families and our communities, all the things that would throw us actually apart to the winds. Lord, I pray that you would help us instead to look to the center. Certainly to engage diplomacy, to avoid controversy where necessary, but Lord, even more to fix our eyes and our ears and our lives on you, the author and the perfecter of our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.